Okay, this is another Wednesday night Bible study. I should call it a Bible discussion. I mean, you can't possibly study every aspect of any of these chapters of the Bible in an impromptu, extemporaneous manner and do a deep study on it. There are always going to be things that you miss. You might think about them tomorrow, the next day, or as we did last week, 5 minutes after we ended the recording. Some of us had noticed that there were certain verses that we should have talked about a little more in depth in Matthew chapter 10. So we'll do that when we begin this evening. We'll do that now. But I just want to say that as a sort of short introduction, that at the beginning of Matthew chapter 10, we see, and summoning 12 of his students, he had given them authority over unclean spirits and a few other things, and the rest of And the students are named, the apostles are named. And then the rest of Matthew chapter 10 is explicit instructions to those apostles, period. It's all for them and to them. And anybody who pretends to be evangelizing the gospel should pay very close attention to these instructions and follow them and abide by them as best as we can in today's world. So now as we begin chapter 11, we're going to see, and it came to pass that when Yahshua had finished appointing his 12 students, so that entire talk that he gave in chapter 10 was the appointment of his 12 apostles, who are called students here, in a word that it's often translated as disciples in the King James Version, but it's a word that literally means students. We are all, even if we are preaching the gospel of Christ, we are all students of Christ, period. We're nothing better than that. So as I said, we probably have a few points here in Matthew chapter 10 that we want to discuss a little more deeply before we move on.
So verse 10, 9 and 10, actually. Do not procure gold nor silver nor copper for your belts, nor a bag for the way, nor two cloaks, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the workman is worthy of his provisions. So at this time, Christ tells them not to prepare, because he will be with them and provide everything along the way, I guess, in this mission he's giving them and appointed to them right now. So that's one point we didn't make, because later Christ tells them they will need to, you know, buy a cloak, buy a sword, and so on, right, Bill?
Well, yes, he does. And that, I believe, that is an analogy that teaches us that when God is with us, Christ is God. When he's with us, we don't need to worry about anything. When he's not with us, we had better plan and look out for ourselves, at least to some degree, and look after and organize the things that we're going to need. That there's another angle on this, and that is, in whatever city or town you should enter into, scrutinize whether anyone in it is worthy, and there abide until you would depart. So because the workman is worthy of his provisions. But later, and he told them over many of his talks with them, later he knew that they were going to have adversity preaching the gospel. So perhaps even if they were worthy of their provisions, they would be persecuted. And he hints at that here, but when they chase you through the cities and that you won't run out of cities until the time when the Son of Man comes, he alludes to that here. But while he's with them, they wouldn't need anything. And later when he's taken from them, that they had better organize themselves. And I believe that's what that analogy is teaching. And that's why he projects the two different attitudes early in his ministry and later in his ministry.
Yeah, and it's in the first mission, he's right with them. And in the second mission, he's already taken. So if we're on a mission with God, you know, everything's provided for, victory is certain. And then there's verse 19 too, Bill. And when they should hand you over, you should not have care for how or what you should speak, for it shall be given to you at that hour what you should speak. We didn't touch on that either.
Right. And I mean, I guess Yahweh God can open the mouth of a donkey and put words into it, as Balaam in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, in the chapters in the 20s somewhere. I forget exactly where it is, chapter 20, 21, 22. But he wanted to I forget the exact situation. I'm sorry.
He wanted to curse Israel, but he could only praise them.
Well, yeah, but I'm speaking about a little early in that, when he embarked on that mission to curse Israel, there was an angel blocking the way of the donkey that Balaam couldn't see, but the donkey did. And words were put into the mouth of the donkey to reprove Balaam. So the donkey, his own donkey, had chastised him, had censured him. So I suppose that, of course, Yahweh has the ability to do that, but I think that we're also told to be instant in Scripture. So at the same time, we should all be studied in Scripture, and Yahweh will give us, we shouldn't worry about what we shall say when we're challenged as Christians. Yahweh will give us the words that we need according to what he wants the people that we're addressing to hear.
And you know what? I think this has happened to pretty much all of us at some point. I mean, I've experienced it where you're not expecting it. You're not even on your toes necessarily. And sometimes you just blurt out something that makes complete sense and it stuns your opponent.
And stuns yourself.
Yeah, I've experienced it. I have.
Yeah, me too.
So was a very learned. Paul of Tarsus was a very learned man. He was instant in Scriptures. He advised us to be, or his readers to be, instant in Scriptures. And even with all of his learning and knowledge of Scriptures, he had asked the Ephesians to pray for him and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. So even Paul, with all of his piety and learning, even he prayed that he would be able to say the things that he felt he needed to say to the Romans. So he's praying for God to open his mouth, even though he had all this piety and learning.
Right. I feel like this could be for a specific situation, which did happen to Paul, like when he's actually in trial, he was given the words at that time. I feel like this could be for that specific sort of situation, rather than like everyday conversations or when he's going around teaching and trying to preach the gospel. I feel like that's a different situation than this. This is like when you're in front of the courts, Yahweh is giving him the words then.
Yeah, in the heat of the moment.
Yeah, and it seems he was successful, because at the end of one of the epistles, Paul mentions that the household of Caesar greets him.
There's just a number of possibilities in my mind that it could be for that situation you're talking about, you know, when Paul's in the court, because that did happen with him. But it could be, you know, it could be more general, as you guys are saying.
He did say something like that. I believe it's in Colossians, and he also said something similar in Philippians. And that's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, which is a reference to the Praetorion or the house of the Caesar in Rome. So some of Caesar's servants evidently did understand Paul, but Caesar himself didn't. So that's another aspect. No matter how learned you are, I mean, I've done a lot of interviews. I've had a lot of arguments with people. And after the interview or after the argument, I've always wished, thought of certain things that I had wished I said and I didn't. But maybe those people didn't deserve to hear them.
Yeah, definitely.
And if we're always kicking ourselves, it's not the right view to have. It's sort of a humanist view.
Right, because if we think that we're going to plan what we're going to say, right, because we're so wise and, you know, like, I mean, you know, you've studied quite a bit, you know, all of us. And then if we actually come out and say it, then it's like, perhaps we'll pat ourselves on the back, like, okay, we said it because of our studying, but that's not how it works. It doesn't really work that way.
Something I like about Paul is that Paul writes, the knowledge which Yahweh has given me. He writes that more than once. The knowledge which Yahweh has given me. I really like that.
Yes.
And even Peter, speaking of Paul, in his second epistle, I think it is, Peter says, the knowledge which Yahweh has given him, speaking of Paul. So even, you know, it's the right perspective to have.
It's not the knowledge of the world, it's the knowledge of God. It reminds me of that verse, you know, Yahweh is the author and completer of our faith.
Yes.
Even personally, like, our faith is by God.
So in spite of all of our learning or all of our presumed learning, we're not going to really get anything done without him.
That's exactly right. How many times have any of us fretted over what we were going to say at a given moment, time, place, person, whatever, and just fretted. What am I going to say? A meaning to say God's words. But if we would just let go and let God, we wouldn't have to worry about all that. And when the time, it will be what it.
We shouldn't be anxious.
You know, to be absolutely honest, I've never fretted over what I might say. I never have. Honestly.
What about when you met Melissa, Bill?
I'm sorry, Joe?
I said, what about when you met Melissa, your wife, Bill? Did you fret then? What are you going to say?
You know what? When I met Melissa, she did most of the talking and just told me everything she believed about CIA, Christ, and Nazis. So I was okay with that. That was it. That's all I needed.
Nice. That's funny.
Just be yourself, man. Just be yourself.
Yeah.
I never worry about what I'm going to say, but later on, afterwards, I might kick myself in the ass for not saying something, and maybe that's just being too hard on myself, because if God wanted me to say it, I would have said it. But there's always those moments like, why the hell didn't I say this? Or why the hell didn't I say that? It's always going to happen to us. But you can't worry about anything going in. I mean, you've done your studying. If you haven't done your studying, you shouldn't be there. You've done your studying, and you're doing, you know, the Bible as good as you can at that time. So you do the best you can, and pray to God that you're able to do well. It's all you can do. So I basically think that that's what Christ is telling people. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Just get up and say it.
Sometimes.
And you'll have, you know, what you need to say. I'm sorry.
Just pray God blesses your actions. Just, you know, take the first step and pray. That's how we should do things. Not pray that God does it all for us, but that we take actions and God blesses them. But anyways,
well,
I
said the word pray. I did mean that once or that, you know, I had the perfect, you know, I had the words to say, and it wasn't anything from what I had thought I might say.
Hey, maybe Yahweh wanted you to say fret so that Bill would bring up what Bill brought up.
Well, I just wanted to add that now that we're in the Gospels, maybe we shouldn't try and do it chapter by chapter, like whole chapters, because it's different than the Old Testament, whereas in the Old Testament, we'd try and complete whole chapters, right? But with the New Testament, it's a bit different because it's the Old Testament revealed. And some of these, you know, words of Christ, you could spend a whole hour just examining it because it's the words of the Messiah. So you could spend a whole hour just on a few sentences that Christ says. So I'm thinking maybe we should change our format a little bit and not try and do whole chapters so that we can we don't miss anything and we're more thorough. You know, we don't have to do whole chapters anymore is what I'm suggesting.
Sounds good to me.
Yeah, I'm fine with that.
I don't know why we were fretting over completing a chapter in the first place, to be honest with you. And a few times we haven't, I don't think.
It's Martin's fault.
It's probably my fault because that's what I'm like. I'm like, we have to do the chapter.
It feels more structured, right? So, yeah.
I'm kidding. Okay, you guys want to start reading?
Yeah, I just want to remind everyone that there's actually at least two instances in the Bible where Yahweh makes an animal speak. The donkey in Numbers, but also Caiaphas in John. So.
All right. Beast. The high priest because
Caiaphas gives
beast.
Prophecy, right?
Yeah.
Anyways. Maybe it's a stupid joke. You guys ready?
It's a great joke.
It's funny, but it's sort of an inside joke, right?
Yeah.
A normie would not understand it.
No, no. Matthew 11, we're good? All right. And it came to pass that when Yahshua had finished appointing his 12 students, he passed over from there for which to teach and to proclaim in their cities. Then Johannes, hearing in the prison the works of Christ, sending through his students, said to him, "Are you he who is coming, or do we expect another?" And responding, Yahshua said to them, "Go and report to Johannes the things which you hear and see. The blind see again, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf mutes hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the good message announced. And blessed is he who would not be offended by me." And upon their going, Yahshua began to speak to the crowds concerning Johannes. "What have you come out into the desert to see? A reed being shaken by the wind? Rather, what have you come out to see? A man clothed in soft things? Behold, those wearing soft things are in the houses of the kings. Rather, what have you come out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say to you, and more extraordinary than a prophet. This is he concerning whom it is written, 'Behold, I shall send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, there is not arisen among those born of woman a greater than Johannes the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of the heavens is greater than he. And from the days of Johannes the Baptist until now, the kingdom of the heavens suffers violence, and the violent ones plunder it. For all the prophets and the law have prophesied until Johannes, and if you wish to receive it, he is Elijah, who is going to come. He having an ear to hear must hear. But to what shall I compare this race? It is like children sitting in the markets, calling out to others things which say, 'We piped for you and you did not dance. We sang dirges and you did not mourn.' For Johannes had come neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, the man is a glutton and a wine drinker, a friend of tax collectors and wrongdoers.' And wisdom is justified by her works. end of verse 19.
Yeah, I think we should have had that like half that distance. If we're going to take smaller chunks, we have to read smaller chunks. That's my
maybe recommendation. Yeah. I was trying to just go the whole way Christ talks about Johannes. But yeah, that's a good point.
It's fair.
He's the Messiah. He proved it. He's fulfilling these prophecies. The deaf mutes here, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the good message announced. He's the Messiah. Praise Yahweh. He's right. Come.
And that's a literal interpretation of many prophecies that are mainly in Isaiah, that the eyes of the blind would be opened and the deaf would hear and things like that. But he fulfilled those things literally, but they really stand for the relationship of Yahweh God with the children of Israel. It's their eyes that should be opened. It's their ears that should be opened so that they could hear. And they for how many centuries had they not actually heard the true teachings of Yahweh and the law, even when they were in ancient Israel, even before the deportations and the captivities? These people in Judea had been there for since the return of Zerubbabel. And how many centuries has it been since they actually heard the truth? At least two or three. The priests kept backsliding, that they backslid in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra and Obadiah. Explained that they backslid again into sin and not keeping the law. So it had been centuries since they actually heard the gospel. When Christ spoke the words of the gospel, as you said, Joe, it's the Old Testament revealed, the meanings of the Old Testament revealed, and it's then people actually heard the word of God once again that they hadn't heard in many centuries.
It's like the streams of water in the desert.
Yeah.
Yes. And the well of living water, which flows from Christ, as he professed to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. We're so out of touch today. We're so spoiled in the luxuries of this modern world that many people don't even understand what he said about John the Baptist. And those that wear soft things are in the houses of kings. Because today we could go to a store and buy the same things that kings wear. They couldn't do this that back then. Most people just wore linen tunics if they had that. And often they didn't even have that. The common folk, where the luxurious clothing and the silks and all those things were reserved for the wealthy. Only the wealthy could afford them. Kings and wealthy men, that was it. Nobody else could afford those things. The common man couldn't afford those things.
You know, considering John and his lifestyle, I'm sure he was a pretty rugged guy.
Yeah, he would have been.
Yes, he must have been. But it's also, I mean, it should be evident that a real man wouldn't even wear those things if they were given to him. I wouldn't wear anything silk. I'd throw it to trash if somebody gave me something silk to wear. I mean, you have all these wealthy yuppie fops running around in silk socks. I don't even hardly wear socks. If I do, it's just a pair of cotton socks. I wouldn't wear any silk socks and that or silk underwear or things like that.
Sorry, Bill.
That those things are for the wealthy that are making a show of themselves, but I don't know any real men that would wear them. I'm happy with denim. I'm not going to wear tweed suits and things like that. I'll just wear denim and t-shirt.
I didn't even know there was silk socks. That sounds pretty uncomfortable to me.
I don't know.
Yeah, there are silk socks.
You wouldn't want that in Canada.
Yuppies and Jews in New York wearing them.
Can I say verse 13 and 14?
Oh, well, can we do 11 first? Oh, go ahead. Sorry, mate.
No, it's all right. You can do 11 first.
All right. Yeah. Truly, I say to you, there has not risen among those born of women a greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of the heavens is greater than he. So those born of women and kingdom of the heavens. So you've got it implies that those who are born of women, only they enter the kingdom of the heavens. That seems a little bit subtle there. Those born of women are greater. There's none born of women. You know, the non-whites aren't born of women. They're born of a corruption. They're not born of women. You have to be the seed of Eve to see the kingdom of heaven, those born from above. So I'd cross-reference that to John 3. I would. And then we have, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent one plunders it. Who are they, Bill? Are they just mean people? You know, mean people, they're kind of mean and that's violence somehow, like words are mean, words are violence, silence is violence, you know?
Right. He identifies who they are in part in John chapter 8, John chapter 10. You don't believe me because you're not my sheep. It's very clear that they couldn't have been true Israelites if they're not his sheep. It's all of the children of Israel are his sheep in scripture, all throughout the Psalms. Even though they sinned, even though they went astray, they're still his sheep. In the words of David, and David was a prophet. So those words, the identifications of the sheep in the New Testament have to correspond to the identifications of the sheep in the Old Testament. They haven't changed.
These violent ones have to be the husbandmen who were given the vineyard.
Yes, there's a lot of different descriptions of them in various parables.
Because the vineyard isn't theirs. So just how the kingdom isn't theirs.
Yeah, exactly. And they plan to kill the heir. They plan to kill Christ. Exactly. And another one I would say is you know how Christ says, he who enters the sheepfold by another door is a robber and a thief. You know that verse?
Yeah. Yeah, John. Yeah, that's John a good cross-reference too, yeah.
Well, let me wind back a minute. Where it says he who is least in the kingdom of heavens is greater than John the Baptist, it's because John the Baptist was evidently still alive at this point and hadn't yet attained to the kingdom of heavens. But he would, he will.
Right. So it's sort of showing like the least of us in the kingdom of heavens will be greater, because in that kingdom there's going to be perfect obedience and understanding, which wasn't really available in this life. So even if you're least in that kingdom, you're greater than those in this life. If that
and
makes
no
sense.
No flesh is righteous before God.
Yeah,
but
yeah,
his spirit is righteous.
Exactly. Like John the Baptist was a great man, but he was evidently a sinner like us all.
He was still in the flesh.
Exactly, yeah. So that state we're going to reach in the kingdom is going to make us transcend all this.
Yes.
For all the prophets in the law have prophesied until John. So that tells us that, does that tell us that the prophet age finished with John? And that, you know, we could cross-reference that to Hebrews 1. Where it says in, you know, something like in before previous times, I might go to it.
Oh, that's a great, yeah. Yeah, now he speaks to us through his son, right? That's a great cross-reference, Joe. That's really, yeah. Yeah, I'm going to put that in my notes.
It seems like it's two witnesses saying that Christ is the final prophet sort of thing.
Hey, Joe, real quick, David, can we cross-reference Matthew 11, verse 12, with Luke 16:16?
Only if you read Luke 16:16 for us.
The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And I was wondering.
Basically, what it says here, it's just worded slightly differently.
Okay, thank you.
That's a good cross reference for here. It's the exact same concept, ideas.
It is the same concept, but it's a little bit of a clarification and elaboration. I mean, Christ probably said it many times in the course of his ministry, and a little differently each time, which is why on that occasion in Luke 16, which is very likely at a later point than here in Matthew 10, although I can't guarantee that, I would have to do a correlation. I don't have correlations of the Gospels, harmonies of the Gospels in my head. Somebody else might, but not me. Well, it's evident that that's at a later time or on a different occasion, and that the surrounding text is somewhat different. So he probably said many of these things on many occasions. We have to imagine that he was talking to people all of the time, and the apostles only included certain episodes of each of the things he said so that they didn't repeat themselves incessantly. He may have spoken 5 billion words and they recorded 50,000 that describe all 5 billion. Yet, you know what I mean? Like he may have repeated some of these adages and parables and things on multiple occasions. They only need to record them once for the gospel. The gospel is the announcement of the good message. It represents the words of Christ. It represents what he had said throughout his ministry, but it's not necessarily a transcript of what he said throughout his ministry. Does that make sense?
I'm sure they paraphrase all the time.
Right. So when you read two different accounts like that, that they should complement one another, and they do. If you don't have any bias against them, and bias that wants you to disprove the truth of the gospel, oh, look, here he contradicted himself. No, he's not contradicting himself. He gave the same general talk on two different occasions. He said the same general statement on two different occasions, but he said it a little differently, and one of them clarifies the other. It compounds with the other. Paul of Tarsus used that word about in reference to the scriptures, about how they compound one another, so that when you understand them in harmony, that then their meaning is strengthened and your faith in them should be strengthened.
I hear normies say all the time, they'll go, we whites build the best countries and you non-whites are always trying to come into our country sort of thing. Like they'll take a shot at white people, and white people, I've seen white men respond like that a number of times. Yeah, we build the best countries and that's why you guys are always coming to our countries. But they never connect it to this idea of the violent ones are trying to plunder us and the violent ones are trying to press into our kingdom.
Right.
You know, maybe if they were Christians, they would think of that verse and think, you know, these people are trying to press into our kingdom. They're trying to press into white countries and they're the violent ones trying to take the kingdom by force, but they won't succeed.
And the verb there, plunder, is just perfect for locusts and cankerworms. It's just perfect.
Exactly. That's what they are.
Now, if you want to understand this verse 12, if you want to put it into the context of first century Judea, and in the context of John chapters 8 and 10, where Christ was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the country, and telling them that they weren't his sheep and telling them that they were not Abraham's true children because they didn't do the works of Abraham, that then they must be, they're the ones in control. They must be the violent ones who were plundering the kingdom. And that is why he said that the sons of this of the kingdom will be put out and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Right. And the kingdom will be given to a nation producing the fruits thereof, which would be the sheep.
Right.
You know, that verse, this may be a side note, but you just quoted that verse, a nation producing the fruits thereof. Then when people get to Matthew 25, the judgment of nations, they imagine it's individuals. Whereas Christ is dividing the sheep nations from the goat nations according to their fruits. And he goes through and speaks of what those fruits are. You know, you came to me when I was in prison. All the sorts of things, the traits that our race has, where they have that brotherly love sort of built into them and they sort of live by that law written in their hearts. It's not fruits of an individual. It's fruits of a nation bearing the fruits thereof. Certain races produce certain kinds of fruits. Certain trees produce certain kind of fruits, and a bad tree does not produce good fruit. It's racial, but they always try and twist it into some sort of personal thing and personal salvation and personal fruit.
What they always miss is the address to the goats, and it's very evident in that chapter that the goats are not judged for how they treat other goats. The goats are judged for how they treat the sheep.
And they're plundering us. That's what they do. They plunder, they're violent.
Yeah, just like what Murph was talking about earlier.
We can see that in everyday life, every single day, it's right in front of our faces.
They're plundering Walmart.
But Walmart deserves it.
Yeah, Walmart deserves it.
Yeah, and so I just wanted to bring up one thing because I know that, you know, we very well aware of this, but perhaps not everyone is, that in 14 and 15, it's saying if you wish to receive it, he is Elijah who is going to come. And that's who John is, right? It's a second ministry of Elijah. And there's a third ministry, which is now. And hear you who having the ear must hear, right? So it's something that I think is probably as essential to anyone whose Christian identity to understand that this ministry, this idea, this knowledge is something that is going to be more widespread in the future. It already is to some degree. It has been more now than it was, let's say, 10 or 20 years ago, but it won't stop.
And both ministries occur during similar times. Like right now, we're being plundered again. Right now, there's an organized priesthood, which is utterly corrupt, just like back then. Right now, people are becoming more and more disenfranchised with that organized religion, just like back then. So we see all these parallels. And that's why it's named after Elijah, who himself, Elijah the Tishbite, he lived in a period of great apostasy, just like now.
Right, and so did John, and so do we.
Yeah, so and you see it's rhyming.
I think verse 15 is sort of a challenge. He having ear to hear must hear. So it's kind of like
it says. Sorry, David. No. You go ahead.
No, I was just going to say it's something that if you are able to comprehend it, you should be able to. But it's still a challenge. Like, what are you doing that you can't comprehend this, right?
It's like if you're white, you can hear it. You know, it's like the gospel dividing the wheat and the tares. My sheep hear my voice.
That's how
you have that ear. I think when Christ says in verse 16, but to what shall I compare this race? I think he's potentially speaking of the race in verse 12, the violent ones. Because he's speaking of men who have rejected and criticized both him and John.
Yeah, and some of them are incapable of doing otherwise, right? Because it's part of their DNA, but there are men who are white men who also do not accept him, and I suppose they could be considered part of that group.
There's some white men who just aren't going to dance. You know, we piped for you and you did not dance. They just sit on the sidelines and, you know.
Yeah.
I'm just joking.
No, I.
But
go on.
But yeah, it's true. What it really means is we sang dirges and you did not mourn. So he speaks the truth and
they don't receive it. Well, I mean that this also it illustrates the hypocrisy of the enemies of Christ, because they will look for any argument to use against you. And if you come along to look for an argument to use against you, and then if I come along to look for the opposite argument to use against me, if they could make that stick, that's what they did with Christ and with John the Baptist. They use one argument against John and the opposite argument against Christ without realizing that the dichotomy that they created for themselves, but they're nothing but hypocrites.
Murph likely knows this, but I think Hitler even talked about that in Mein Kampf, how that's an age-old tactic of the Jew. And the Jew, they don't even realize they're doing it, right? That they're contradicting themselves.
Right. I don't think they ever realize their own hypocrisy. Because they're so self-righteous that they can't.
Sometimes I think the Jews are just like dumb animals that just carry out their instincts. So they're not really aware of anything because they're not really alive.
They lack the capacity for self-reflection.
Right.
Like true self-reflection. They really can't do that. I don't think any other race can do that but white people.
Yeah, the niggers sure as hell don't.
No, because if they got away with it, then they're justified in their minds, right? Whereas, you know, we can get away with things which we know we sin by doing, but it still weighs on us, right? It might take a week or a month or a year or five or whatever, but we're going to feel guilty about it.
And when the niggers don't get away with it, when they get caught and they get sentenced to 20 years in prison, they never regret what they did. They only regret getting caught.
Mm-hmm. They believe in might is right.
Yes.
When they're coming up with their plans to rob the store, they're shocked, absolutely shocked when they're arrested like 20 minutes later. And they're like, didn't do nothing.
didn't do nothing.
They're shocked. They can't believe it, that possibility, because they can't see they don't have good future planning. They don't have abstract reasoning because they're just lowly beasts. Their languages never had tenses for, you know, the past and the future, because they don't have abstract reasoning.
They had no future tense. That's crazy.
No, they didn't. Go ahead, Noble.
Yeah, I just wanted to say in this same passage where Christ says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, it reminds me of Isaiah 7:14-15, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." So like, it just reminds me of that passage, butter and honey shall he eat.
And wisdom is justified by her works. So he's justified by all the miracles he's doing, which they did not even recognize. Whereas a white man would see these miracles and just be like, oh, this is the work of God. And they would repent upon seeing the miracles. Whereas the Jews would see the miracles and just, it doesn't, you know, just slander him and hate the works. They hate the good works. They hate him healing the blind and helping, freeing people and so on. It's not good for them. Their works are evil. Same reason Cain killed Abel.
Yeah. John says that in his first epistle, Cain killed Abel because his works were righteous. And Cain was the son of the wicked one.
Wisdom is justified by her works.
Yeah.
Godly wisdom.
I think this might be like the only place in the New Testament where you see wisdom being personified and being used with a feminine pronoun. just like Solomon does it, but I think this is the only place in the New Testament where you see it is in the Gospels here.
I would agree with that. But it's from the most important authority in the Gospels. It's from Christ himself, right?
Right, which shows you that Christ was Solomon's inspiration when Solomon thought of that personification.
That's very good. Luke chapter 7, verse 35, but wisdom is justified of all her children. It's the basically the same concept being expressed, and they're the only two places it appears.
Her children, so there's a godly race and a wise race.
Children. But you see, not only in the wisdom of Solomon, you also see the Proverbs, right? So the mark of Solomon is all over wisdom, because so much of it uses the same devices that he used in Proverbs and builds on the concepts. But you're right, I probably would have done well to mention these two passages in the gospel in my wisdom commentary. I don't think I mentioned them.
You can't think of everything.
No, you can't. I can't.
It likely wasn't super important, though. But I think it's interesting to note while reading the Gospels.
Hey, you guys, real quick, when Bill mentioned the first century context in this passage, the verse came to my mind, one of my favorite verses throughout Scripture is Romans 9:6.
Right.
One of my favorite. Right.
Paul of Tarsus explained what Christ was saying in John chapter 8 and John chapter 10 from a more historical perspective, but John's gospel probably wasn't written yet when Paul of Tarsus wrote his epistle to the Romans.
Even in Paul's earliest surviving work, 1 Thessalonians, he mentions those who crucified our Lord and are contrary to all men. Yes. That's his earliest surviving work. That's likely 25 years after the crucifixion. I don't know. I think I read that in your chronology, Bill, that he wrote that in like 54, you think, or 55 AD. But anyways.
Oh, I think I said he wrote it in the 40s AD.
Oh, okay. Okay. I'm blurry on all that.
No, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. 51 AD. 50 and 51 AD when he was in Corinth. And that's when the Gallo inscription dates Gallo, according to Roman records. The Gallo was in Corinth, the Roman governor of Corinth at that time, 50-51 AD, around there.
Okay. 51.
Well, you're going to read again, Nigel?
Well, do we have anything else we want to talk about?
About.
I
know you're Canadian now. That's the only thing I know about Canada.
What?
Is that you say about different to Americans. That's the only way I could ever pick
about?
It up.
He can't hear himself.
Yeah.
Hey, I've had to actually change the way I say about. About.
Do I still say it the Canadian way?
Well, yeah.
Think about it.
Just slightly.
Well, people always were thinking I was saying a boat, right? Like in the middle of the sentence, like what the fuck is happening with the boat, right? I'm trying to change it. Yeah. Out and about.
Don't be ashamed of who you are, David.
I'm not, but I gotta communicate, right? Sorry, go on.
You all sound the same to me. Americans and Canadians sound the same to me, probably just as New Zealanders and Australians sound the same to you guys. But when I hear a New Zealander, I'm like, oh, man. Listen to the way they talk.
Sam. Where's Sam? Isn't Ben's brother Sam in New Zealand, I believe?
Sam? I don't know who's in New Zealand.
Sam, I don't know if I thought he was in New Zealand.
No.
It's interesting that Johannes sent his students asking this question because, you know, long before this, well, I don't know how long, but it could have been a year, it could have been 2 years before this, Johannes had seen Christ at the River Jordan and proclaimed, like, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he says to him, "This is he who I told you of. He coming after me is greater than me." So he understood who Christ was. Yet here he's sending his students looking for reassurance. Maybe that's because he's in prison and he's just he's in a in like a not going to say he's like in despair. I don't think he would be, but just he's in a low moment. Maybe he wants that reassurance. Maybe he's like, because, you know, a lot of people were expecting a warrior Messiah. But I don't think John was expecting a warrior Messiah, because John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He understood that Christ was coming to sacrifice himself for Israel. So for whatever reason, the students are sent asking this question. It's sort of interesting.
Yeah, I don't know why John would do that, because John already knew that Christ was the Messiah, and now,
right.
So that goes back to Yahweh putting in your mouth what you should say, and you yourself not really having control over that. Yahweh put those words in John's mouth. That don't mean he understood them.
Right.
Right, and he was still just a man, right? So he may have had faith in all of that, but still be fearful in some regards.
Right. I mean, Gabriel said to Zechariah, his father, that John the Baptist would be filled of the Holy Spirit even yet while in the womb of his mother. So he might have just been inspired by the Spirit when he was saying, "Behold the Lamb of God."
Right. Well, it's obvious to me that he was. And I don't think any of the great prophets, that they were great prophets because they had faith and went through all of these very difficult things in order to convey the word of God and in order to admonish the people of their own time, but that don't mean they understood their own prophecies.
Right.
I'm sure
right.
They did not understand most of their prophecies.
Right. And I think even Elijah was afraid of Ahab and Jezebel and that whole situation earlier on, right?
Right. Right. Yeah, they wanted to kill him.
And at one point, Elijah wants to kill himself because he's trekking to Sinai and he has no food, he has nothing, he's in want, and he wants to kill himself. And then Yahweh sends these angels to feed him.
Absolutely, he was just a man, right? Hallelujah. Yeah.
Well, you know, that's really interesting. This really does show that John was inspired in those accounts, and he might have not realized what he was saying, because when we look here, it's quite clear that he didn't.
You know, even the apostles in Acts chapter 1 had asked Christ, "Are you going to deliver the kingdom to Israel at this time?"
Right. They're expecting warrior Messiah at any moment. It really seems they were expecting him to usher in the kingdom when he rode the donkey into Jerusalem.
Right.
And then that must have been a very disappointing Passover week, if that is what they were expecting that week.
And very awkward.
That's one of the issues that the Judeans or the modern Jews in the subsequent centuries had with Christ, that he couldn't have been the Messiah because he didn't deliver the kingdom to Israel, to their version of Israel.
But if he was going to do that, there only would have been two ministries of Elijah. There wouldn't have been a prophetic third. But Christ indicates there's going to be a third on the Transfiguration on the Mount. He's speaking to the apostles. And there's many other things in the Old Testament which would show that there's going to be two Advents. But of course, Jews would never get that, of course. Jews don't even know anything.
Hey, Bill, real quick, do you think the first century Judeans, which were, of course, of the circumcision in the tents of Judah first, do you think they had any idea of the house of Israel and the multitude of nations at that time?
No, Paul had to teach the other apostles that.
Okay. I didn't think so.
No, that was probably in history. The apostles were just fishermen, most of them.
Don't you think, though, the apostles would have known that, like, the dispersions were in Greece and Asia? They just wouldn't have known, like, the nuanced history of it. Like, they wouldn't have known the details, and they wouldn't have known enough to debate with Hellenists and et cetera, right, to persuade them.
Noble, real quick, I'll make a comment on what you just said. 95% of the people growing up, this is how they confuse Matthew 10:5. And because they assumed that was all of Israel, 10:5 and 6. When Bill cleared it up for me years ago that it was a circumcision at that time Jesus was talking about.
Yeah, we discussed that here last week.
Okay.
Now, Noble, I don't think they would have known. I mean, look at Peter. He was completely oblivious to the concept that he should ever bring the gospel to a Roman.
But he would have known that Romans were Israelites, would he not?
Eventually.
No, he had to learn that later. He wouldn't have known that Romans were Israelites. He didn't know that Romans were Israelites and when he received the vision of the sheet in Acts chapter 10.
Right, look at the similarities in today's society. It's basically the same thing.
And it's also very clear throughout the gospel, and it's hinted at in the prophets, that Yahweh God himself wanted the identity of Israel to be revealed historically through the manifestation, and Paul spoke about this in veiled language, Israel would be manifest because it would be Israel that would believe and accept the gospel of Christ. And that would make Israel manifest in the world.
Wow.
Yeah, and then the same pattern continued, right? Now it's been subdued. It's been subdued for many centuries, 1800 years.
Right.
But it's coming back.
Right, but how many people today consider themselves Christians and they're into fucking porno and Netflix and they have no idea of the true gospel of Christ? And when they hear it, they may very well reject it.
Yeah, but I mean, it would really help if they knew who they were. I think it would be a massive difference, right?
But of course it would, but we spend our lives trying to tell them. I mean, these asshole tarred white nationalists, look at how many of those we've fought with over the years.
Right, and then you're hated for it, just like Messiah said.
Right.
Hey, Bill, in your Luke commentary, you offer another possibility for this line that John the Baptist says, where he says, do we expect another? In the Luke commentary, you say he's sending his students on their behalf so that the students will learn. You know, it's like he's in prison now. He's sending his students so that they will know.
Yes, that seems to be a good possibility, the way that it's presented in Luke. Yes, that's true.
Bill, can I ask you a question? They refer, when they talk about Paul, they say that he is Paul from Tarsus. My understanding, what little of it is, Tarsus, is that not referring to Spain? Was Paul
Maybe. You're thinking of Tarshish. You're thinking of Tarshish. Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus was in the southern coast of Asia, near Palestine.
Right near Antioch, very close to Antioch.
Yeah.
Tarshish was not a term that was used historically in the Greek and Roman periods. Herodotus understood of a place called Tartessus in Spain, which he spoke about as a very old trading town, but that's Tartessus. It's not Tarsus. And Tarsus and Herodotus was in the 5th century BC, and the Romans in the 1st and 2nd centuries AD and BC didn't use that term Tartessus. Not that I've ever seen. That they called it Spain or sometimes Iberia, the Greek writers of that time. So Tarsus was a very famous city in a province called Cilicia in Anatolia. Today, that's the far southwestern corner of what we call Turkey now. But it used to be all Greek and Phoenician originally. And Tarsus was described by Strabo of Cappadocia, who was a Greek, as the third greatest center of learning in his time, and it was only exceeded by Athens and Alexandria. So Tarsus was evidently a city where there were lots of libraries and philosophers and schools of philosophy and things like that. At the time of the New Testament.
Okay, thanks for clearing that up. I thought maybe he was familiar with Europe to some extent because of that, but just thanks for clearing that up for me.
Yeah, it is very unlikely that Paul ever went to Rome until he was taken there in chains. It is very unlikely he ever traveled west of Rome in his earlier life.
He did want to, though, in the future.
It's not possible, but it's very unlikely.
He went to England. He was on the throne.
What's that, Michael?
I said he went to England. He sat next to the Queen.
Yeah, right, I'm sure. And told her the Bible in English.
His face was in the lake and everything.
No, there's books there at Artisan that he went to England. Yeah, and he even helped draft the 29th chapter of Acts.
Yeah, exactly. Bill, I have a question.
It's a damn shame that stuff is still perpetuated today because it's all bullshit.
Yeah. Bill, going back to the fact of the Israelites and their hidden identity, John 7:35 in the CNT, it reads, "Therefore, the Judeans said to themselves, 'Where is he, Christ, about to go, that we shall not find him? Is he about to go to the dispersion of the Greeks and teach the Greeks?'" So there, they're using the Greek word diaspora. So wouldn't that indicate that they understand that those are dispersions of Israelites?
Yeah, you know, that opens up a couple of cans of worms. That's pretty complex. The dispersion of the Greeks and teach the Greeks. It doesn't say the dispersions of the Judeans among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, does it?
No, but like, where are they being dispersed from, though? Why would they say that?
But it's a dispersion of the Greeks and teach the Greeks.
Do you think they're speaking of the dispersion at the Tower of Babel event?
No, it's talking about a dispersion of the Greeks, I believe. I'm going to go see what I wrote about it in my commentary, but I don't think it validates any knowledge of the dispersions of the Israelites in Europe. I mean, Flavius Josephus only knew them as far as the cities of the Medes.
Right.
And Flavius Josephus said that there was an innumerable number of them there. Right? And that would be true of the people of the, that we know as Scythians. And it was still true in the time of Flavius Josephus that there was a large amount of Scythians there. But even Flavius Josephus did not understand that that was the source of the Germanic people and Celtic peoples. He didn't understand that.
I always understood that Paul's knowledge was very rare, but I never knew it was this rare. Like, I thought, you know, there was quite a few people maybe here and there in studied circles who would have understood, but it seems that Paul was like one in a million. Maybe because he had that synthesis of scriptural and classical understanding. But I just thought, knowing that, I've always known that. Well, not always, but I've known that for a while. But I thought more people would have known than just him.
I said in my commentary, the dispersion referred to is of the Greeks and not among the Greeks, as the King James Version and other translations also errantly suggest. There was indeed a historical dispersion of the Greeks, since during the Hellenistic period, beginning from before the time of Alexander the Great, when they were at the peak of their political power, the Greeks had come to rule and to settle as far as from Italy and the coast of France in the west to the Indus River Valley in the east. It's a dispersion of the Greeks and teach the Greeks. He's right, not speaking right. About Judeans among the Greeks. And these were the Judeans saying that to themselves.
Right.
And when Paul said he was told to take the gospel to far-off nations, the Judeans wanted to kill him. Because right. They didn't really understand that they were jealous of the word of God. They thought it to be exclusively theirs, and they didn't understand the dispersions of Israel, what happened to Israel. And Peter couldn't have understood it until after Paul told him, and until after he had that Acts chapter 10 vision.
I know that Agrippa was an Edomite, but when Paul says to Agrippa, you know, for the hope of our 12 tribes, or for the hope of the 12 tribes, sorry, like it's sort of indicating that Paul expects him to know that the 12 tribes are still existing and alive.
No, I think Paul's making a declaration that they are.
Right, okay.
Whether Agrippa understood it or not didn't really matter.
Ultimately, no, yeah. You're really interesting. Thanks, Bill.
Yeah, and just real quick, Bill, in that passage in Acts 26, 7 and 8, I think it is, or 6 and 7, Paul's contrasting or distinguishing between the 12 tribes versus the Jews, right?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. John mentioned the children of God spread abroad, but that doesn't mean that John understood the entirety of the scope of that. In Acts chapter 11, I'm sorry, in John chapter 11, I believe.
Yeah, 11, 51 and 52, 53.
I don't know the Bible.
Yeah, you do.
No, I don't. I don't.
Bill, you know how you can simplify this? From the Judeans to Paul, Paul brought in the spiritual sperm, so everything is solved. It doesn't matter, right?
Yeah, well, that's what they like to hope.
It's mystical body.
Right. No, Paul never explicitly said that the hope is for the 12 tribes. And even if there was such a thing as spiritual sperm, it couldn't belong to a particular tribe because it didn't come from that tribe.
Yeah, what is a spiritual tribe? What's a spiritual nation for that matter?
Oh, and there's a radio singing soul music.
Well, I think you guys, this has popped into my head. When Paul made that statement, our 12 tribes, Paul knew at the same time, at that time, those 12 tribes have already become a multitude of nations, correct?
Paul understood the prophets. The other apostles, I'm not trying to put them down, but they were fishermen and not really learned men. And they were chosen for good reason, because that they would be men that had a simple dedication to God that wasn't layered with the sophistry of the learning of the time. Paul, he had all the learning of the time, but he was specially qualified because he understood, he had the learning of both the Hebrews and the Greeks, and he understood the ancient poets and historians, and he knew for that reason the identity of Israel.
So do you think that's why or where James learned that from? Like, did he learn that from Paul as far as the dispersion?
I believe so, yes, absolutely. Because they didn't know it before that.
You know, when Paul says in Galatians that he spent 2 weeks with Peter, I'm starting to think about what they might have talked, what they were talking about during those 2 weeks.
Well, what'd you ask your pastor, Noble, or a pastor? What'd you ask him about this?
Oh, I just, I challenged one. This was like 2 years ago. I challenged one about the whole spiritual sperm thing. And I mentioned in Revelation, when so many from each tribe were saved, I think 10,000 or 12,000 from each tribe. And I'm like, so those tribes were still existing and they were in the Roman Empire, no? And I'm like, who are these people? And he was basically trying to convince me that they're spiritual tribes. And I'm like, so how do you know which spiritual tribe you belong to? And he basically said, like, it's divided based on your personality.
Oh, yeah. And,
like, yes, yeah, just like your gender. Just yeah. Like your gender.
And his argument for that, because I'm like, can you back that up? And his argument for it was like, if you read the ordering of the tribes in that chapter of Revelation, I think it's Revelation 7, it sort of spells out a song, which indicates that, like, if you're a part of that meaning of the song, you join. Like, it was so gay. It was so
gay. I'm totally a simian.
Anyways.
Yeah, if you're a gay male nigger and you identify as a female and a Simeonite, then you must be of the tribe of Simeon and you must be a woman.
I guess so.
It's all based on feels.
Yes. That's Judeo-Christianity, based on feels. Don't ask questions, listen to the music, jump up and down and scream, and God will save you. Jesus loves you.
1 hour of pop music and 5 minutes of John 3:16. Thank you, everyone, for coming.
That's what it is.
The pop music's all right, though. It's good music.
You'll never hear me play it on my streams.
I found a few good Christian songs that I posted to the chat. They're pretty good, pretty decent.
Yeah, there might be a couple. But I would bet the same bands that did those songs do The Day Jesus Saved a Nigger. No, I'm kidding.
We are the world.
Guys might know. No. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, do you guys want to continue reading or should I cut this?
Yeah, definitely.
We don't have that much left. So maybe we should try to wrap it up. Or what do you think, Joe? Is that, or are we rushing through?
Well, we can do one more paragraph passage, can't we?
I say so, yeah.
At least. And we'll just go from there. We'll just do one more and see if we... Is that all right, Bill?
Yeah.
I don't even know where we are now.
We're at 20.
Okay, but in the Christian New Testament, that's three paragraphs.
Yeah, it is.
Okay.
We don't have to finish. We'll just do to 24, four verses.
We can read the whole thing. Let's finish to the end, right?
Yeah, okay. All right.
We weren't going to do chapters anymore, though.
Then we should be done.
All right. We'll do it.
I like continuing. I'd like to go for another hour. I know you guys can't, but I'd love to. We need to make these 4 hours long. We need to have all-nighters.
What do you mean we can't?
You know, I've been up since 6 a.m., 5:45, and I still have a dog and a wife to take care of.
I know. All right. I'm going to get going then. All right, verse 20. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which the greatest number of his works of power were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Because if there happened in Tyros and Sidon the feats which took place among you, long ago they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, in Tyros and Sidon it shall be better in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, shall you be exalted unto heaven? Unto Hades shall you descend, because if in Sodom there had taken place the feats which took place in you, it would have abided until today. But I say to you that for the land of Sodom it shall be better in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Yahshua responding said, I gratefully acknowledge to you, Father, sovereign of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, because thusly was it pleasing before you. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son if not the Father, nor does anyone know the Father if not the Son, and to whom the Son may wish to reveal him. Come to me, all those who are toiling and being burdened, and I shall give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is kind and my burden is light.
I didn't know if you were going to read that last line. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I wasn't scrolled down enough. I didn't see it until, I almost missed it.
I thought you passed out.
It was only a very brief. I mean, I probably have longer hesitations in my podcast. So I'm just... There is quite a bit to talk about here, I think.
You can basically
John had written at the end of his gospel that Christ had done many, many more things than what was in his gospel account. And I'm sure the same is true in the three synoptic gospels, that they're just basically summaries of things that he did during his ministry that underscore or illustrate the important teachings of his ministry. But he must have done many more miracles and things like that, healings and things like that, than what is recorded in the Gospels. So here, I mean, we don't have a record in the Gospels of him doing a lot of miracles in Capernaum or in Chorazin or in Bethsaida. They're all towns in Galilee, but he's condemning them here because he must have done great things in those towns, and they didn't accept them. They still rejected him. So he's basically telling them that Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon will be better off than they are in judgment.
He essentially made Capernaum his like base of operations because he was cast out of Nazareth. He wasn't accepted in his homeland, in his hometown, and he dwelled in Capernaum.
Yeah, but here he's rejecting Capernaum also.
Yeah, so despite Christ living with them for such a period, they didn't repent.
Hey, Bill, speaking of the works of Christ, is there a chance we can turn to the infancy gospels?
No, because they're all bullshit.
Hey, how about the book of Adam and Eve?
Like, if you were to believe the proto-evangelium of James, you're basically a Catholic. It's filled with Mary worship. It's insane.
I know that, but there's only one passage. There is a passage in there that Clifton showed years ago.
That passage because it shows that those who wrote it understood Genesis.
Yeah.
But it doesn't make the book true.
It doesn't make the book true or canonical, and it's the same thing with 4th Maccabees. It doesn't make the book true or canonical. It only shows how Christians, because they were Christians that wrote these things, had felt about or had understood Genesis chapter 3 in the first century or the second century when those books were written. I've explained that many times in citing those books in my Seedline series and my Weissman series and things like that.
It just popped in my head. And I am a little tongue-in-cheek too, Bill, but it popped in my head. My memory kicked in.
Okay.
Yeah, but even there's a guy by the name of Hardin wrote a book called The Celtic Church who says what you just explained, how they understood Genesis 1 through 3.
Right.
Yeah.
Another book, Clifton quoted from it. I probably have it back in the back room on my shelf. I'm sure I do.
Verse 27 here.
Leslie Hardin. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Noble. Go on.
Yeah. Verse 27 here. No one knows the Son if not the Father, and vice versa. You can basically cross-reference that entire verse and that verse to the entirety of the first epistle of John. That's like yes. The first epistle of John right there in a verse.
Or to John chapters 14 and 15.
Right, exactly.
In this gospel.
Yeah.
It's only Christ can reveal the Father because he is the Father manifest as the Son. That's why he told Philip, I've been with you so long and you don't know me. What do you mean, show us the Father?
That's such a beautiful passage. Like, when you really think about that, it's like God himself is saying to you, I've spent 3.5 years with you. You know,
yes.
Like, wow.
You can also shove it in the faces of all those Judeo-Christians who believe that Muslims worship God.
And the Trinity. Yeah. They believe the Trinity too. So this is good for a number of reasons. And they welcome Jews and they worship Jews as if they worship the same God too. But the Jews don't know the Son. They reject the Son. So why don't Judeo-Christians read this bit?
Right.
And this is the second witness to what Paul of Tarsus explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that basically Moses is a Christian book. And unless you come to Christ, you can't understand Moses.
There's a veil over the book.
Yes.
And speaking of Paul, when Christ says here, giving wisdom and understanding to the babes and revealing it to the babes, that reminds me of Paul in 1 Corinthians when he mentions that Yahweh gives favor and wisdom to the despised and the outcasts of society so that in Yahweh will men boast. So he doesn't give wisdom to those who are educated in academia and things like that because they might boast in their education, but he gives it to the lowly so that they will boast in him.
Well,
and it really reminds me of this.
Go ahead, David.
I was going to say, from your commentary on chapter 11 of Matthew, you're saying an education in this world is a sure sign that one shall be prevented from finding the truth because proper education has been appropriated for the purposes of indoctrination by the princes of this world.
Right.
And that is exactly, that's the very succinct way of saying what Noble was alluding to, I think.
Right. But that's why Christ chose the simple fishermen as his apostles. They're the babes he's talking about here.
Yeah. And you know, all the guys I know who have an education in philosophy and theology, they're the most difficult to reach. You can't reach them because they know everything.
Right. Right. I agree.
That's why he selected someone with a trade and not a Harvard degree to do his work.
Yeah.
I just want to read the verse I was talking about, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But Yahweh has chosen the foolish of the society in order that he may disgrace the cunning. And Yahweh has chosen the feeble of the society that he may disgrace the strong. And the lowborn of the society and the despised, Yahweh has chosen those that are not, in order that he may annul those that are, so that not any flesh shall boast in the presence of Yahweh.
The beauty of those words is found in the absolute historical fact that about four centuries after Christ, nobody was following Plato, Aristotle, or any of the Greek philosophers, Roman philosophers. Marcus Aurelius wrote some wonderful things in the 3rd century AD, but by the 5th century AD, all these men were forgotten, and the world, the European world, was following Matthew, Peter, James, Mark, John, and Luke.
And the humble carpenter from Galilee.
This verse 27, I'd also cross-reference to Matthew 28:18, where Christ says, "And coming forth, Yahshua spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and upon the earth has been given to me."
Right.
And it's awesome at this place how we see that it's the Son who has revealed it to us. It's like Christ has allowed us to see the truth. He's the one who's revealed it to us. And that's, you know, Messiah's done it for us. That's special to me.
Yeah. And it makes me think of that passage I just read in 1 Corinthians, because sometimes you might want to ask yourself, why did Yahweh choose to give me this wisdom? I'm just, a normal guy. You know, and it's just like Yahweh chooses the babes, you know.
And we're burdened in this world. The next verse, we're burdened in this world because all these non-whites are feeding off of us, as is prophesied that all these heathen would feed on Yahweh's holy mountain, which is us. They're all parasiting off of us. So we're, you know, we're under this heavy toil and this heavy burden, just supporting all these parasites. But Christ says, come to me and I shall give you rest. So if our people are starting to feel the pressure of all these non-whites coming down on them, all these non-whites coming in their country, the pressure mounts and mounts, and it's a heavy burden to carry, our people should turn to Christ and take
his light yoke upon them. That's a good observation, Joe, because there is a very serene peace in understanding why they're doing that, what's going on, and knowing that he's in charge. And if we follow him, everything's going to be okay in the end.
Right, and this is how Christian identity gives you peace, too.
Yes.
It really does. I mean, it can be difficult at times. We all have those situations and certain
periods of time. But that's because Christian identity, and I'm not saying we're all perfect, And there's probably 50 million flavors of Christian identity, but we're the only ones that endeavor to preach the true meaning of the gospel.
Yeah, like white nationalists, for example, are pretty fucking angry, right? Like, just generally speaking, that's their persona, right? They're angry about stuff. They're always pissed off because they don't have, I was like that for a long time myself, but you know, eventually you get peace from it. It doesn't mean you can't get angry. You know, justified anger is great, but overall, you get peace from Christian identity. That's how I feel, anyway.
Well, not knowing who you are is powerful, David. You made a point a while ago that if the people understood who they were, then they'd have an incentive to learn. I mean, the preachers are standing in a pulpit telling them they know better than a nigger and taking 10% of their money.
Yeah.
We have these.
Sorry, go on, Joe.
We have these blessings from God. God, even when we're at our lowest, God ensures our feet are shod, just as he did in the desert for the Israelites. Even though they were at their lowest, God still ensured they had shoes to wear. But the other nations don't have these blessings. They live in slums and they live in sewers and they're cursed by God. So they come to our nations to try and get some sort of blessing or, you know, parasite of our blessing. And they call that white privilege. They say we've got white privilege. We don't have white privilege. What we have is a blessing from God. And our people need to realize that. And we don't need to worry about the other races and the fact that they live in sewers. They should live in sewers. They shouldn't even exist. We need to turn back to God and, you know, take his yoke upon us. Go ahead.
I would say that's an excellent point, and to know who you are.
Hey, you guys. Bill mentioned 200, 300 AD. When do you think that the gospel, the Christians started reaching Western Russia, Eastern Germany, Armenia, Czechoslovakia, and those places?
Sometimes, in some places, it didn't reach until 1200 AD.
Okay.
Places in Eastern Europe and in Scandinavia. Gentlemen, y'all have to excuse me for a moment. I'll be back in 2 minutes.
So, Michael, like in the southern areas where the Slavs were, it reached around the 8th and 9th century, really the 9th century. But those places like the northeast, like Western Russia, didn't even exist. There was nothing there. Those were colonized lands of southern Balkan people, which I know that the whole Jewish thing is like, no, it's the reverse. They're up there making snowballs, and then they went down south. No, it's the opposite, right? Anyway, that's a long story, but so yeah, Bill's right. Like in those places, there was like 12th century, 11th century, like Ukraine, and those were all new states, new like Russia. There's no Moscow back. There's no Kiev. You know, those places are new cities. They're like 1,000 years old tops.
Right, but would you say those people at that time, 900, 1,000, or 1,200 AD during that time, were they Israelite blood up there? Or was it just white Adamic people?
Okay, it's debatable. I mean, I think that they are, and I'm still working on it. I don't want to write anything about it yet because I'm still working on it, but I think that they are.
But David, David, I don't mean to interrupt. This hasn't been important to me, and I've asked this question for over 20 years. Just for shits and giggles, have you ever been able to see or post or found online, because I'm not very tech savvy at all, a white Adamic person that does not have Israelite blood in them, but that are Adamites?
How would you even know? How would you even know?
That's why I asked, because I don't know.
I haven't, okay, but that doesn't, I can't say for certain because I don't know everything. I don't know who the Balts are, right? The Baltic people. So they're kind of up in the air to me, you know.
Where is the Baltic people like at?
Lithuania. What are where
geographically?
Yeah, Lithuania, Latvia, Estonia. They're not very populous. They're small areas. I don't know who they are because they're not Slavs. Moldova is like a mix of Slavs and something else. I don't know who they are. I know who Slavs are. I know who Germanic peoples are. I really don't know who they are. Right? So that's a possibility.
But they are white people. They're Adamic.
Yeah. Oh, there's no doubt.
Okay.
I mean, sure, there's been lots of race mixing. Like Bill always says, that the race mixing stick hit the Slavs first, right? It really did because, you know, we're like into this, you know, we all know that the flood has come. The flood's been here for a few decades. The flood came there a long time ago, like post-World War I, especially post-World War II, like immediately. Right after post-World War II, the Slavs were overwhelmed, right, for the most part. Because communism, you can screw anybody, right? That's communism, right? And that was something that was still not accepted here in the 50s and 60s, the Bolsheviks, there were race laws. They didn't have that.
Even the Bolsheviks had Chinese mercenaries.
Yeah, that's right.
In Russia.
Yeah. So it's, you know, everything's complicated. Everything's gray. There's no black and white, as far as I see, anyway. Like, I mean, I don't mean black and white literally, but you know what I mean, like, figuratively.
Well, the reason I asked, David, is because I was going through my BitChute, my news feed on my laptop, and I found a Greek Orthodox Slavic church in Russia choir singing, and I looked at it real close, and man, they all look like just like we look in this chat. You know, look like all Adamic people to me. They didn't look like they were mixed with anything.
Yeah, but I mean, just because they're Greek Orthodox doesn't mean they're actual Greek, right? It just, that's the faith. That's what they call it, right?
That right.
Faith. So they're probably Slavic people you were looking at, I'm guessing. I don't know. So what else we got here, guys? 25 to 28.
Well, I really like when Christ says, "For my yoke is kind and my burden is light." It really reminds me of 1 John, beloved, his commandments are not burdensome. You know, like when we,
It's really easy to keep the commandments of Christ because the commandments of the law are all thou shalt not. All of the thou shalt do this or do that, all of the things that men have to do in the law were relegated really to the priests, and those things are done away with. That the only parts of the law we really have to keep with Christ are the things that we shouldn't do, like commit adultery, commit murder. It's really easy to keep the commandments and to love your brother. It's really simple to do.
And you can contrast this to what Christ says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, when he says that they were putting burdens on men which no one could bear.
Right. Absolutely. That's a good correlation. And they didn't lift one finger themselves to help men with those burdens.
Right. Yeah. That's what he says. Right. Yeah. And then for us, all we have to do is follow Christ and not steal and not murder and not commit adultery. And yeah.
Love God and keep his commandments.
Love God. Yeah. It's all summed up in that. Yeah.
It's real simple.
And if you keep those commandments, you know that you'll be, well, as best you can, you know that you're going to reach your full potential as a man before God, and that God can use you for his own purposes and things like that. But if you're not keeping those commandments, you're failing at life. That's the surest sign that you're failing at life. And it's so easy just not to vow and turn back and keep his commandments and reach your full potential as a man, rediscover your identity as a man and as an Israelite man. And God may bless you, and for, you know you're not, you're going to have the reward that's right for you in the end, and that God meant for you in the end. And it's just so simple just to keep those commandments and be the man you should be.
Right. Be the man you should be, yeah. It reminds me of James, when James says, you know, if you're not following the commandments, you're like someone looking at the appearance of their race in a mirror and forgetting what sort they are.
Oh, that translation will drive the fucking Judeo-Christians crazy.
I know.
But I swear it's true. I mean, I've given my logic for that translation. It's the only valid translation as far as I'm concerned.
Well, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, this is the genealogy of Christ. It's the same word there as it is in James. That's translated as genealogy.
Yes.
Can't argue with that. But I'm sure they would, yeah. Well, what you said, Joe, really reminded me of that verse in James. Like, be the man you're supposed to be.
That God wanted you to be. That, you know, God expects us to be. The purpose that God gave us.
Well, a man cannot achieve his true purpose unless he's keeping the law, period. And the Spirit of God will not be with you. I'm not saying it's with you if you are keeping the law, but it definitely won't be with you if you're not keeping the law. But if you love me, keep my commandments, and I and my Father will dwell within you, is basically what Christ is saying in John chapters 14 and 15. So if you love him and keep his commandments, that he will dwell with you.
He says a similar thing at John 14:23. Yahshua replied and said to him, "If one would love me, he shall keep my word, and my Father shall love him, and we shall come to him, and we shall make an abode with him." And Bill, you say, in the 51st Psalm, while begging for mercy for his sons, David had asked God not to depart from him, where he wrote, "Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So we may conclude that while each Adamic man has his own individual spirit, which is in the image of God, that man is not complete and has not lived to his full potential unless he chooses obedience to God so that the Spirit of God may dwell with him. Only then are the children of God recognized as his children, which is the so-called adoption or position of sons, which the scriptures speak.
Right. Right.
That's profound. John 14:15. I like how you translate it, Bill, at least how it's rendered here. I've never looked at the Greek, but it implies cause and effect. If you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Yes.
You know, it's cause and effect.
Well, if you don't keep his commandments, that's proof that you don't love him.
Exactly. That's, exactly.
That's like he's basically saying, what.
Yeah.
That's basically the same thing the Apostle John took away from that and wrote about in his first epistle.
Basically saying, if you love me, you will naturally keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments.
Right.
I really, it's different in the mainstream translations.
Well, and furthermore, that bit I wrote that Joe just read in John, in my John commentary, that I just tried to express here in different words, that you won't ever read that in a Judeo-Christian commentary. Never.
No.
You'll never read that.
Because that's scary. That's like, oh, the Holy Spirit might leave you. It's like, they don't want to think about that. I have to be obedient.
Too.
Yeah.
It's too judgmental to me.
Right.
Next, you'll be judging niggers and being racist and stuff. Like, it's not their fault they steal.
I knew that was coming.
It's not their... No, it's not a Jew's fault. He has to steal. You know, you made him do it. With your white privilege.
Just the way you look at him.
Yeah, it's just the way... You know, it's your existence. It makes him feel bad. Because he knows that he's a lowly... beast, an ugly, stupid devil. And so your existence makes him feel, you know, self-conscious because he's a devil and you're not.
Yeah.
And it makes him feel bad. So it's your fault. You made him steal stuff and do stuff bad because you made him feel bad by existing.
Basically.
Yeah, you can see it in their eyes.
We look at our race in the mirror and sometimes we forget what sort we are, but they never look at their race in the mirror and forget what they are.
They have to look at that every time.
That would suck.
That's anti-Semitism. Your existence itself is the anti-Semitism. That's what you got to understand, is your existence is anti-Semitic in itself. That's meta levels.
Meta level.
Your existence is anti-Semitic, Noble.
Meta-level anti-Semitism. This is high-level theory stuff. This is out there. This is what the professors talk about. This is liberal arts right here.
So, Joe, he needs to make himself disappear, right?
Well, the Jews will only be happy. They'll only say there's no anti-Semitism when we're all gone, but that's never going to happen. They're going to go...
Yeah, they gotta go.
Do you want me to cut this, Bill?
Is there anything else we can talk about? No.
This is a good point. We cut the recording at.
I think we covered the main bases.